All right, Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Great. Moving right along here. Three or four more weeks, hopefully, in Ecclesiastes, and then we'll be done with that. That will be the opportunity if you want to cover something else briefly before we get into Ephesians. That's the time to speak up and let me know. If you have ideas now, let me know. But Ephesians is next on the calendar. Okay, so that will be a little longer than Ecclesiastes. Six chapters, shorter in length, but we're going to spend some time in it because it's a good book for this dispensation. And so we're going to really nail down what it says. And so we'll probably be in there for the rest of the year. All right, if not most of it. Okay. Ecclesiastes 9. We saw last week Solomon taking a turn in his thinking. Okay, remember in Ecclesiastes 1 through 3, he poses the question about the work that man does under the sun, and that's crucial to understand Ecclesiastes. He's talking about things under the sun, not thinking about the revelation that God gives above the sun or his plan and purpose and that sort of thing, though we see it leaking out in some of his comments in the later part of the book here. But as he's exploring and recording the things that he did during his lifetime and all of the exploits that he pursued and the wisdom he pursued and the pleasures he pursued, he reports on them that they are all vanity. It's a very scientific observational type of book where he's recording the diary of his life and saying it's all vanity from what I've learned and what I've seen. And when it comes to chapter 7 and 8, he makes a turn in which he says that even though it's all vanity and man's ultimate end is just nothing, he says, I've learned some things, like wisdom itself is good. He says, wisdom is good in chapter 7. And then he starts saying that by wisdom I learned that there's none good among us. There's none good, no, not one, is what he learns in Ecclesiastes 7. Ecclesiastes 8, then, he starts applying this wisdom to things. It says, well, how do we live practically in this world, especially when we have wisdom, and then there's rulers and governments and people oppressing and this sort of thing. And he gives some practical advice. In fact, there's a lot of Proverbs in chapter 7 and chapter 8 dealing with how to live this life with wisdom, okay, this vain life, as Solomon would describe it. Okay, and this is how he'll deal with the rest of the book, because he's already established life as vanity. And so knowing that, how then do we live? What do we need to live? What is the best way to live? Understanding this vain existence. Okay. And so we ended last week in chapter 8 in verse 15 where he says, I commended mirth because a man hath no better thing under the sun than to eat and to drink and to be merry, for that shall abide with him of his labor the days of his life. And so though you may have goals and plans and things to attain, eating and drinking is something you do frequently, most often on a daily basis, and it's something that will abide with you. And it's that sort of pleasure that he says, under the sun, there's nothing better. Okay. I've listed on the back of your outline six places where in Ecclesiastes he talks about eating and drinking being the good thing and enjoying the works of your hand and things like this. And he always comes back to this as he's recording his exploits. He always comes back to, well, eat and drinking, this is really the best that we can do. This is our portion and that sort of thing. And the last of those instances is in our chapter 9, where you won't see that come up again. Okay, it's interesting. Ecclesiastes, though, it talks a lot about vanity and kind of depressing topics in that regard. It does speak a lot about joy and joyfulness as well, which is kind of contradictory, but that's the point of Ecclesiastes. And so many times he speaks about enjoying. So just these verses in isolation, you see where he teaches the principle that under the sun, things are like a vapor, they're like a shadow. And the thing that really of substance, that if you really think you can attain it and what is man's portion, is this thing of eating and drinking and being merry. He says in chapter 2, there's no better lasting pleasure than to eat, drink, and enjoy the good of your labor. Okay, Ecclesiastes 3, he says that God has given us a gift. The gift of God is to eat, drink, and to every man should enjoy the good of all of his labor. Okay, Ecclesiastes 5, he says to eat and drink is our portion. God has set things the way he has. The Creator has made these things, and it's man's portion to do what? Well, you live your life and to eat and drink and to enjoy the labor you take under the sun all the days of your life. This is what God has given you. This is your lot, okay? And so don't think yourself higher than what you want, perhaps Paul would say. Ecclesiastes 8, we saw last week, in the light of there not being any justice and nothing that you can control in this world, and sometimes you even have to submit to lesser wisdom in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, he says, eat, drink, and be merry. That's how you can enjoy. Okay. Ecclesiastes 8:15 is the first time that word merry shows up, which we're used to saying it in that order, eat, drink, and be merry. That's the way Jesus explains it in Luke chapter 12. Okay. And so Solomon will again say tonight that since you're not dead like a dog, you're alive, you should eat, drink, and be merry. You should enjoy your life. And this fits into Solomon's philosophy of life under the sun. That since it's all vanity, it's all going away, you should at least enjoy it while you can. Okay, we need to look at that in the context that Solomon, of course, does not know the dispensation of the grace of God. He doesn't know anything better. He admits that. There's nothing better. He knows nothing better. Jesus, when he comes in Luke chapter 12, preaching the kingdom of God, Jesus is a revelation of God manifest in the flesh. And he preaches the coming of the kingdom promised to Israel. And he preaches something better than eat, drink, and be merry. In fact, he in one of his stories, it tells about the rich man who stored up all of his possessions. And he said, no, I've got all these barns of goods, right? So I'm just going to stop and eat, drink, and be merry. And then what did Jesus say about that guy? You know, he says, you fool, because your souls are required of you. And so Jesus preaches the kingdom of God and says, if you store your treasures in heaven, right, rather than on earth, that's greater. And so Jesus is talking about a greater thing that Solomon doesn't even address in Ecclesiastes. So you always got to put Ecclesiastes in that context. Paul, even something far better than what Jesus was talking about, the kingdom of God on earth, he's talking about resurrection glory. And he says in Philippians 1 that to die is gain. Whereas Solomon says to die is a wall and a blankness and nobody knows, Paul says that to die is gain. To live is Christ, to die is gain. And so the vanity, the humility, the meaninglessness of life and the evil and the sinful world that we live in, Paul says to die and resurrect is the implication. He's going to resurrect with the Lord in glory is a better thing. Okay? And so always think of the book in that light. 1 Timothy 6, Paul says that he has given us all things freely to enjoy. So though we look forward to the things that shall come, the glory that shall be revealed, the resurrection, while we're here with that hope, we can live a life enjoying like Solomon said to enjoy. Okay. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 32, remember where Paul said that if there is no resurrection, if after the manner of men I fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage it me if the dead rise not? What's he say to do if there's no resurrection? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Paul is referencing Ecclesiastes. This is just something that those who study the scripture know. Okay, we know Solomon's wisdom, even in Ecclesiastes, that under the sun there's nothing better to eat, drink, and be merry. So if resurrection's not real, if the promise of glory is not real, yeah, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. What's Paul doing? Going from town to town, getting stoned to death, you know, for his preaching of glory. That's not real. You see, but it is real, and that's why Ecclesiastes is incomplete. I say at the beginning of the chapter here simply because there are verses in this chapter deal with death that are used by groups that will teach wrongly about it. Okay, and they'll use Solomon as the defining factor to describe what happens in life after death. Well, Solomon nowhere is intending to explain that. In fact, he admits he doesn't know what will happen after death. Okay, so we need to be careful of taking the description of those things from Ecclesiastes chapter 9. All right. So let's move on here. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 17. The last thought that Solomon left us with was, I beheld all the work of God. So the transition from him beholding the work of man under the sun and finding no profit. Then in verse 17, he says, then I beheld all the work of God. This is a transition in his approach, isn't it? Instead of looking at man's work, looking at the work of God, he says, looking at that, a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. So that's a short study. We went 8 chapters looking at man's work, and suddenly goes, then I tried to behold God's work under the sun, and no man can figure it out. Which is fascinating. It's a fascinating admission in a world of religions that claim to know what God is doing, right? Including the Bible, when we like to say we know what God is doing today. Well, Solomon's going, man can't find it out. Why not? Because he's not including in his analysis the revelation of God in Scripture, but secondly, he doesn't know the revelation of the mystery. You understand? So living at the time of Solomon, you may not know why God is doing what he's doing. Right? David didn't. David committed murder and adultery, didn't know why God forgave him. Well, what was that? Came out of nowhere, you know? But under the mystery, according to what God's doing today, we understand God's grace. We know God's purpose and his will for all ages. Ephesians 1, 9, and 10. Because it's been revealed to us. There's no way Solomon could have known it. But again, not knowing that mystery truth, you'd have the same conclusion. Man can't find out the work that is done under the sun. God works in mysterious ways. We don't know what he's doing and why. Right? And he's right. Because that though a man labor to seek it out, yet he shall not find it. Yea, further, though a wise man think to know it, yet shall he not be able to find it. Paul talks about the unsearchable riches of Christ. He talks about the things that no man find out, what was kept secret since the world began. He talks about the wisdom of God, which we can't find out in Romans 11. And Paul writes about some of that. Okay, that stuff that was hidden, he says, now we can know. Right. So just a dispensational parenthesis there. So when he says we can't understand the work of God, we can't find it out. It's beyond us. It's beyond the earth. In chapter 9, he says, for all this, I considered in my heart even to declare all this, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. That's an interesting statement. He considered in his heart even to declare this, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. Why is he considering? Why is he cautious? Why doesn't he want to declare this? Because if we can't find it out, if life is vain under the earth, and then he says, well, maybe God can give us some input. And he's going, but we don't know what he's doing. There's nothing left, folks. There's nothing left, right? There's nothing left. I mean, what of the righteous? What of the wise? What of their work? He already established that wisdom is good and that to be righteous is better than to be wicked. He's already established that to enjoy the work of your hand is the best thing we can do under the sun. Eat, drink, enjoy the work of your hand. Well, if that is true, then he's considering whether or not he should even declare the fact that we don't even know if it's going to come to anything. Okay. The truth is, however, he's declaring that it's in the hand of God. It's not in his hand. It's not in my hand. It's not in your hand. There's nothing we can do about it to give reward to the righteous, to rectify the vain things that happen to the works of the wise. We can't do anything about it. Right. We'll see later next week that, and we saw last week as well, that though you're wise, it doesn't mean you're going to be the most powerful. Though you're wise, doesn't mean you're going to be the most rich, right? Well, how do you correct this? Though you're righteous, doesn't mean you're going to live longer, necessarily. Solomon says that, right? Though you're righteous, doesn't mean you'll get the reward. And so how do you rectify this? Well, that's in the hand of God, Solomon says. It has to be. Ecclesiastes 5 and 6, or chapter 3, rather, he said that God will judge the righteous and the wicked, right? Well, that happens after this, after our life here. So it's in his hand. There's nothing we can do about it. Right. Ecclesiastes 8 talked about the obeying the king's command, and the implication was obeying the king's command of whom the king wasn't wise. You're a wise person. You know what the wise thing to do, and the king is all-powerful. So you have power versus wisdom. Who wins? Power. And he goes, this is vanity. Right? And so all the work of the righteous and the wise, it's in the hand of God, ultimately. Don't read this, by the way, as many Christians like to say it, and say, well, everything that happens in my life is in God's hands. You know, and they kind of say, like, well, I'm not going to give any thought to it. I'm not going to give any work to it. I'm not going to consider doing anything. The Calvinistic idea that God's moving and controlling everything. That's not what he's saying here. He's saying the result is in the hand of God. Okay? Anyway, it's interesting he says that. Another way to think about this is simply that even though he's considering whether to declare this or not, it is necessary that God be involved. Right? It has to be. Because to imagine the opposite, that God, that's not in the hand of God, then what does that say about righteousness and wisdom? That it's meaningless in itself. It's meaningless. If you think righteousness is good and wisdom is good, which Solomon's already said, there must be a God and it must be in his hand to deal with it. Because this world and this life, it hasn't for centuries ever dealt rightly with righteousness and wisdom. Ever. Right? We dealt with that last week briefly about the atheist problem. And how he gets rid of God and thus gets rid of the whole meaning of righteousness and good and wisdom, which are the things they try to fight for. You know, this is just nonsense. So we see God entering the picture here and his needing to be there in order for the righteous and the wise in their work to mean something, to do something, to be something. He says, no man knows either love or hatred by all that is before them. You can read that in two different ways. You can say, well, what is love? Like the old pop song, right? A man doesn't. We don't know what love is. We don't know what hatred is. How can we know this? How can we calculate it? How can we figure this out? And that's one way to read it. And there's a truth to that, you know, that love and hatred, these sorts of determinations are real. Everyone knows this. But again, are meaningless without God. You know, what is loving? What is not? What is worthy of love? What is worthy of hate? if there is no God, right? Just meaningless. We're just molecules in that case. And so man can't know love or hatred in themselves without God. But secondly, you can read that in the way that with God being the creator and these things being in the hand of God, and us not knowing the work of God, then we can't figure out whether he loves us or hates us. You ever consider that? I mean, maybe in your life, before you knew what God was doing in this dispensation, considered the circumstances of your life under the sun, it's just natural to conclude, and the wisdom that he's given us all to experience, that how do you know if God likes you or doesn't like you? Right? Maybe if you're having some bad circumstances, you may think, well, what did I do wrong, God? What did I do to upset you, right? But you have good circumstances, and maybe you'll think, he must like me. Or maybe he likes my neighbor more than me because he's richer and better off than me. You have this kind of thought. This is what Solomon's saying, is that behold the work of God, and you realize that you can't really figure out what he's doing. Because remember how he said how the wicked get what the righteous should get, and the righteous get what the wicked should get, and all that? You can't figure it out. If God's a righteous God, then why is that happening? If God's a loving God, then why is that happening? Right? Maybe God hates us all. Maybe does God love Americans and hate the poorest countries in the world? What's the deal? So you see, by looking at the world under the sun without the scripture, we don't know. Does God love us or hate us? We're here. He's given us breath and life and food and materials to build shelter. He loves us. And then a tornado comes across, destroys our building. I get fired from my job. He hates us. How do we know? And this is unfortunately how many religious people, including Christians, determine their relationship with God is simply based on things under the sun. I hope you're seeing that in Ecclesiastes. That with the ignorance that Ecclesiastes is written by, which is limiting the knowledge of God's revelation, many Christians walking according this way shows their ignorance of the mystery of God's revelation. Okay, let's move on here. Verse 2. He says, all things come alike to all. There is one event to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and to the clean, to the unclean and to the unclean, to him that sacrifices and to him that sacrifices not. As is the good, so is the sinner, and he that sweareth as he that feareth an oath. What is this one thing that happens to them all? We know it to be death, right? And so God's given us life. He loves us, and we all die. He hates us. I don't know, is this good or bad? But how do we know, right? Jesus Christ, of course, is the revelation of God, commending his love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, and that he died for our sins, and he rose from the dead, another expression of God's love toward us. And so we now can know those things. See, a bad thing happened, God hates us. That's sin. Romans 5, verse 12. He committed his love toward us in Jesus Christ. That's how we know. Okay. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 2, he's saying there's no difference here. There's no difference. There's one event that happens to them all. It's interesting, the categories he lists here. He says one event happens to the righteous and the wicked. We've already covered that before. But to the good and to the clean and unclean. Well, what's clean and unclean? That's like a law expression, right? Mm-hmm. Look at Leviticus, Deuteronomy. I mean, God determined what was clean and unclean, right? And it says, to him that sacrifices not. Again, it's a law category. So the guy who offers the sacrifices and the one that doesn't, the lawbreaker, he says the same event happens in both. So why offer sacrifices is the implication, right? Or why not? What's the difference? He says, as to the good, so to the sinner. It's interesting there, when he's talking about the clean and unclean, those who don't sacrifice, and the good and the sinner. Well, is there any good? We've already established there isn't. But in the law context, this is a very common categorical difference, where under the law, if you were God's covenant people, you were the good. And if you weren't, you were a Gentile, you were sinners. Okay? In fact, Paul mentions this in Galatians 2 when he's talking to Peter. He says, we who are Jews and not of the sinners like the Gentiles. Right? He equates sinners to Gentiles, speaking the Jewish language. Because in their mind, they said, well, we're God's covenant of people. We're God's sanctified people. And if you're a Gentile, you're not. You're a sinner. And so to express to a Jew that not only are they sinners, but you're a sinner, that's a great offense to a Jew. And of course, it's true, but it's a great offense, you see. This is what Solomon's saying here as well. The good and the sinner, Jew or Gentile, there's no difference in light of death. You can see how he's flirting here he doesn't know the mystery, of course, but this is the basis upon which mystery is built. There's no difference. We're all sinners. We all need a Savior, right? That's the mystery part. As good, so is the sinner. And he that sweareth as he that fears an oath. This is an evil among all things that are done under the sun, that there is one event unto all. Yea, also the heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live, and after that they go to the dead. Okay. And so he here talks about this one event, there being no difference. We don't know what God is doing in Solomon's context, because we know nothing after this life. We have to say it's in God's hands, because God is after our life, but we know nothing else after this life, right? Solomon has no knowledge of the afterlife, as he said in Ecclesiastes, I think it was chapter 4 or 5. He has no knowledge of it, okay? We'll see that come up again here later. We can know God, by the way. Romans 1:20 says that men are without excuse. You can know the eternal God, His eternal power and Godhead. You can know that. And Solomon does. The very beginning, he talked about the Creator. What you can't know just by looking at creation is what He's doing. You see? It's hard to tell that. This is what Solomon's expressing. Now, verse 4 says, to him that is joined to all the living, there is hope for a living dog is better than a dead lion. So the next few verses here, he goes on with this explanation that we all face death. However, to be alive is better than to be dead. You say, duh. But we covered this back in chapter 6 when Solomon there said it was better to be dead than alive. Remember that?
Yep.
So he's in his own record and journal, he's contradicting himself. Because he's talking about different things. Chapter 6, 5, he says, better be dead than alive. So he's talking about all the oppressions and all the problems and all the sicknesses and the pain. He goes, look at this life. It's all pain and oppression. He says, in that case, it's better to be dead because it's all over, right, than to be alive. Here, it's another approach, right? Chapter 7, it's the same thing. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 1, he says, a good name is better than a precious ointment, and the day of death better than the day of one's birth. We talked about that 2 weeks ago. So you see how he's kind of... in a few places, saying it's better to die. Not in the way Paul says it. He's just saying because this life's so vain. But here, he's talking about the fact that he's trying to explain how we can enjoy the life that we have. He's done dealing with all the vanity, right, that he's been exploring, and says it's better to be alive than to be dead. Everyone knows this is common sense, right? You put a dog up against a lion, the lion's going to win every time. A cat lover or a dog lover, right? Well, you put a big cat up against any dog, he's going to lose, right? But if the lion's dead, the dog, it's better to be a dog, apparently, right? Better a living dog than a dead lion. Better, one commentator said this, it's better to have a small church that is in use than a big church that isn't. This is common sense once again, right? It's better to have an opportunity than to a small opportunity and to take it, than to talk about a big opportunity that you missed, right? I mean, it's over. But you have one now you can take. And so this principle that it's better to be alive than dead is just a common sense type of thing and not much explanations needed. Verse 5 says, the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything, neither have they any more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished. Neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that is done under the sun. Now these two verses here are the ones that I've tried to prepare you with before to warn you about. These two verses are used by Jehovah's Witnesses and other false groups that teach false teachings about the afterlife to say that when you're dead, there is no consciousness. Okay? When you're dead like a dog, right? You're in the dirt. You just don't exist. Atheists would claim this as well. To claim the idea of soul sleep. Anyone heard of soul sleep? That when you die, you don't have consciousness until God chooses to resurrect you at some time in the future, right? You're not there. Okay. And they get one of the biggest supports for this from Ecclesiastes chapter 9, where it says, the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything. See? So apparently the dead's not thinking anything when you're dead. Neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. So they don't know. And their emotions, love and hatred and envy, is perished. They don't have any more portion forever. Right? So annihilation, the teaching of annihilation, that once you're dead, that's it forever. You're just done. Is also taught from these passages here. And so that's why I needed to warn you about the perspective of Solomon, because Solomon is not including any knowledge of the afterlife. Now, he's here describing about those that are dead from the perspective of those living under the sun. So here's the context in which he's saying this. Let me explain it once again. You walk into a morgue. Anyone been in a morgue? Yeah. Walk to a morgue. You're surrounded by dead bodies. Okay, this is Solomon writing this. And he's going, we're all going to end up in this morgue. He says, but not yet. We're still alive. It's better to be standing outside that wall than all these dead bodies in the wall, you know. That's what he's saying. That's his perspective. Because I can eat this and drink this and know this and say this and sing this about that guy, but he's just laying there. He doesn't do anything, doesn't say anything, doesn't know anything. He's there. He's in a morgue, surrounded with dead bodies, saying it's better to be alive than dead. He is not analyzing the afterlife. Let's consider what happens after we die. And he said a few chapters earlier, no one can know under the sun. Nobody knows what happens after that. He knows God will judge according to the law. And according to the fact that there is a God who created all things, he's going to judge things. But he doesn't go beyond that. By the way, the fact that Solomon even says that God will judge indicates that there's an existence after you die. Right? There's a consciousness. God's not judging unconscious, non-existent things. Right? That's not what's happening there. So, this is the perspective where she's saying this. They know not anything because they're dead. From the perspective under the sun as living people, this is, as a natural perspective, this is obvious. They can't learn anything more. Their brain has stopped. You see, my brain's still working. I can learn more than that dead guy can. You see? The general principle, of course, behind this is really very interesting because we often honor and memorialize and lift up the dead in our minds sometimes, not even knowing it. And think almost that they're part of our culture, community, part of our life, and they're really not anymore. You know, they're not. We talk about the founding fathers in our country or great presidents before us or great men in history. And we kind of think that they're kind of like there, always with us, you know. But they're dead. You know, you are the only generation alive. You see, the rest are dead. They say, our founding fathers said, well, that may be what they said, but they're dead now. Only you can say it now, right? That's something to think about, considering, you know, how do we invoke change in the world and things like this. It's simply that you're the only ones here to do anything. All the dead are gone, right? From the perspective of this world. They have no involvement in this world. They're gone. Only you're here. It's up to you to do anything in this world. And so that's something interesting to think about. And going back to this idea of annihilationism or soul sleep, we need to deal with this because this is a doctrinal error and one that unfortunately has been tied to different teachers. E.W. Bullinger, I think, taught it, and Charles Welch in Acts 28 taught it, and others who were friendly to dispensational teaching have taught soul sleep. So I need to guard against this specifically in our kind of circles of thought. Okay, why doesn't the soul sleep? Why? What biblical evidence is there that the soul exists or the soul is conscious after death? Well, first of all, there's quite a few scriptures, which I've listed a few of them there on your outline, that will contradict this idea in Ecclesiastes 9:4, which, again, we've already established, is not dealing with any sort of information explaining with knowledge things after death. But look at Matthew 12, verse 40. You say, how do you know a soul is conscious after it dies? Well, if you can find in the Bible any record from God in His inspired word that describes the consciousness of people after they're dead, that would seem to refute that. Right? And, of course, we see that over and over and over again. Okay, Matthew 12, verse 40, Jesus mentions Jonah. And he says, for Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights, verse 40, in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Right? Now, in case you didn't know, Jonah died in that whale. I know Christians are always trying to apologize for the Bible and say, well, people can live in a whale's belly for 3 days. And I've never seen it. You know, maybe you've got a record of it somewhere, some fluke. But he didn't have to live for 3 days. Because the picture here is that Jesus died and resurrected. And Jonah in Jonah chapter 2 prays from hell. So if he's praying from hell and he's talking about the bottoms of the ocean, I don't know if he's in the whale's belly. You know, he's dead. So Jonah was swallowed by the whale, died, then the whale puked him up and he resurrected. Now that's what Jesus says he's going to do. You kill me, I'm going to resurrect. Like Jonah. Interesting thing about it, but what does this mean here? In Matthew 12, verse 40, that he's 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Did Jesus not go into the heart of the earth? What happened to him when he died? He's unconscious, and then 3 days later, he's resurrected by God. Where did he go for those 3 days? That's an interesting question to ask. Where did Jesus go for 3 days? Was he in the tomb? Was he in the heart of the earth? But there's other verses that tell us where he went. Leading captivity captive and seeing someone in paradise and so on and so forth. Jesus is busy during those 3 days. He's not just non-existent. But as a man, if soul sleep were true, he would have to be unconscious. But he wasn't. Okay, so there's point number one. Matthew 17, verse 2. By the way, the fact Jonah's praying from hell also tells you, too, that he's not soul sleeping. If he's dead, he's praying. That's interesting. Matthew 17, verse 2. Here we have Jesus, who in chapter 16, verse 28 says, "There be some standing here which shall not taste of death, till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Many people use this verse in chapter 16, verse 28 to say that the kingdom of God is here already, because it says clearly that the disciples would not die before they saw the kingdom. So the kingdom's here, right? But if you read the next verse, which is after the chapter number, it says, "After 6 days, Jesus takes them up to a mountain." Right? That's where these disciples see what Jesus wants them to see. Okay, what do they see? They see Jesus, in verse 2, transfigured before them. Transfigured into what? Into the glory that shall be when he returns in his kingdom. He transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun. His raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them two soul sleepers. Moses and Elias talking with him. Now, Moses is dead, isn't he? If soul sleep is true, he should still be sleeping. Am I right? Or has there already been a resurrection that I didn't know, no one knows about? You know, well, Moses there, Elias there, they're talking with him. They're consciously talking with Jesus. Is this some sort of show that God puts on? Just some, like a vision, like a TV movie or something? Are these really people there? I'm going to read the Bible and say they're really there. And, of course, Peter goes through his spiel and that sort of thing. So, again, point number two, Moses and Elijah appear after their death, talking with the Lord. Wow. Look at Matthew 22. Now, if all you knew is Ecclesiastes 9, 4, 5, and 6, and you can convince someone. If that's all you knew, then yeah, that's all you know. But that's not all we have. And this is always the problem when it comes to wrong teaching, is you can teach a lot of wrong stuff from the Scripture. Okay? Judas hanged himself. Job's friends gave him really bad advice. If you want to go to Job, 60% of that book is bad advice. So you pluck out a verse from Job and say, look, it's in Job, it's in the Bible. It's probably going to be bad advice. You can find errors and lies in the Scripture. You say it's God's Word. I know it's God's Word, but God actively records the lies of the devil and the words of lying people in Israel all throughout. Right? Get into the context. Solomon's talking about things under the sun. He's not talking about things after your death. Right? He's simply referring to the dead bodies in the morgue, saying, these guys they can't do anything for us. They don't know anything, they don't feel anything, they're dead. Look, I'm poking them. They're dead. Matthew 22 and verse 31. As touching the resurrection of the dead, had ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. What's that say? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive. In what sense? I mean, they're dead, right? Yeah, they're dead, but Jesus is making the point that they're still alive. He's not the God of the dead. So how's this play into soul sleep? What is death? And this is the problem, by the way, with soul sleeping teaching, is that they misunderstand what the word death means. They apply death to the soul. That's not what it means. They apply death to a cessation of activity, as if you're not going to do anything anymore when you die because of Ecclesiastes 9. Well, that's only from the perspective of your body, which is what Solomon's writing about, naturally. Your body stops doing anything. It is true that when you die, your body can't learn, make another synaptic connection. It can't. It can't breathe another breath. It can't feel another feeling. Your body is not doing anything. But you, folks, are not just your body. Death is the separation of your spirit from your body. That's what death is. And so the immovability of your body, the incapacity, applies to your body. You go somewhere else. And that's where Solomon goes, I don't know what happens to the spirit of man. You know, we don't know. We know his body's sitting here. He's not doing anything. That's Solomon's perspective. You can read another passage, what happens to your spirit, your soul. Okay? And that's a part of you. By the way, that's more a part of you than your body is, because that body you're not going to have forever. Remember, you get a new body, right? So where are you when you're waiting for a body? Well, it's not in the ground. You're not in your flesh, right? So you got to realize that. So when soul sleepers, they talk about unconscious death, they always apply that death to the body, and say if it, or apply it to the soul, and say, if your body's dead, so is your soul. If your body's unconscious, so is your soul. No, it's not true at all. No verse that talks about that. Luke 16, we don't have time to go through all these passages, but Luke 16 talks about the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Remember that? And the rich man, Lazarus always begged the rich man for money and food and that sort of thing. He never gave it to him. They both died. And the rich man is in hell, lifts up his eyes and sees Lazarus in Abraham's bosom and says, ah, tell him to give me a drop of water. You know, remember that? He's talking in hell. People say, well, that's just a parable. It's just a story. Why would Jesus make up something that couldn't be a reality? Like, why would he say there was aliens and they came down with purple ears? And I'm telling you a parable, everybody. He always used real things and real possible events to describe these things. In Luke 16, there's no indication. Well, there's a debate, so I shouldn't be so dogmatic about it. But the truth is, he was telling about a real thing. Okay, he's describing using real elements, real events. And he's talking about people after they die still being conscious enough, where the rich man even begs to go back and have someone go back and tell his brothers and his family. Right? Remember that? And Abraham says, well, they've got the law and the prophets. They got what God wants them to know. Again, this communication after death. Okay. Luke 23:43, Jesus turns to the thief on the cross there on Calvary, and he says, you will be with me when? Today in paradise. How many days was he in the heart of the earth? 3. If souls sleep, then what's the point? You're with me in paradise. Yeah, unconsciousness is really paradise. No, you see, that it doesn't line up. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 10, all you have to do is go through the scripture and pull these out of passages that talk about people after death, and just one's enough, but that the fact there's so many shows you the weak position that soul sleeping has. The question, of course, that soul sleepers bring up a lot is, apart from Ecclesiastes 9, is, you know, what are they doing? Well, the fact that we don't know what's going on, what they're doing, doesn't mean we don't know that they still are conscious. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 10, Paul says, whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Remember what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 5? To be absent from the body is to what? Be present with the Lord. Your body's not present with the Lord. We buried you last week. But what is present with the Lord? You, your soul, your spirit, right? If you're in Christ. Right, so we have 2 Corinthians 5 telling us that as well. Philippians 1:23, Paul says it's far better to die. How is being unconscious far better when Paul knows that to be alive, he can do ministry work? Of course, he says it's more needful for you, but he says for him, it's better if he died. Well, if he just goes to sleep, that wouldn't be better at all. You see? So you have that. Revelation 6, talk about the souls of the dead who are crying to God, who are dead. There's souls there in Revelation 6. So those are some instances there in the scripture that contradict the idea of there being no consciousness after death. Okay, man is a three-part being, body, soul, and spirit. When it talks about sleeping in the Bible, it's always referring to your body, which appears to be sleeping because your body's dead, right? And so just like when you're asleep, and I'm a heavy sleeper, you know, you can't hear what else is going on in the room. It's the same thing as a dead body, so they call it that. But it doesn't mean your soul is sleeping. It doesn't mean your spirit is still there. You are with the Lord if you're in Christ. Let's move on to Ecclesiastes 9 in verse 7. By the way, in the same context here, I don't think we covered it. The harping will always be done about them not knowing anything. In verse 5, the dead know not anything. But consider the next verse or the next phrase. Neither have they any more a reward. This is blatantly false. Find any place in the scripture that talks about judgment and the rewards and punishment in judgment. To think that this is speaking about the reality of life after death is nonsense. It says here they'll have no more reward. I can show you where people get reward and punishment in the scripture. It's talking about in this life. When you're dead, you don't get a paycheck anymore. Unless you work for some government agencies and they just keep sending them out. But you see the point. From the perspective of the living, of under the sun, He says the memory of them is forgotten. Well, God hasn't forgotten them, right? How can this be true in the eternal perspective, from God's perspective? Verse 6, their love and their hatred, their envy is now perished. What does this mean? That when you resurrect, you don't love? You see, this is from the perspective of humanity, from under the sun, the natural perspective. Neither have they any more portion forever in anything that is done under the sun. That, apparently, according to the soul sleepers, or the annihilationists, would refute any promise God ever made to Israel. Right? Didn't he tell Israel, didn't he tell Job that they would resurrect and have a portion on this earth? And Solomon's saying they have no more portion on this earth. It's obvious he's speaking from their perspective of the living. When you're dead, you have a will because you have no rights. You're dead. Someone else takes over your land. But in the future, God will return and give a land to Israel. That's not in Solomon's scope here. Verse 7, 8, 9, and 10, then, Solomon enters this section where he's describing, since we all are going to die, and we don't know what God is doing exactly, and to be alive is better than to be dead, then what? Solomon's conclusion is, and he's trying to almost be optimistic here, is that enjoy life, right? Enjoy it while you can. This is the ultimate carpe diem of the scripture. Carpe diem, you all know, seize the day. This is Solomon's point. If all we know under the sun, we don't know what God's doing, and we don't know if he loves us or hates us, and we're all going to die eventually, but we're still alive, then seize the day, boys. I mean, enjoy it. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 7, go thy way. The dead can't go anywhere. Their bodies, they fall down. Go thy way. Eat thy bread with joy. Drink thy wine with a merry heart. Because why would you do it any other way? It just increased your vanity. But notice the reason. For God now accepteth thy works. What's that mean? When you're dead, you can't do any more works under the sun. Apparently, Solomon is pointing out here that life under the sun, what we do know is that God will judge according to our life under the sun. And while you're still alive, God is accepting your works, not in any sense him explaining salvation or anything like that, but it's still up for judgment. The game is still being played, right? When you're dead, game over. God's going to judge sometime. I don't know what's going to happen, you know, between your death and judgment, Solomon says. But while you're alive, the game's still on. You can still do good. You can still be righteous. You can still seek after wisdom, right? And thus, you can still do these good works. And this, by the way, is what Solomon's going to say the next three chapters. Make sure you do these good works. Make sure you do the good works. Because all I know is that there's a God. We're here. Life's vanity. We're all going to die. And there's judgment. So fear God. Keep the commandments. Do good. I mean, this is what he says. But eat bread with joy. Drink thy wine with a merry heart. Enjoy your meals, is what he says. Isn't that an interesting thing? Enjoy your eating times. And so, don't eat too hastily, right? Enjoy every bite, is what Mom said. Well, that's what Solomon said, too. She's a wise woman. Slow down, enjoy every bite. Because after that, what? You have to go back to work or something? Or enjoy meals. Americans, of course, need this advice more than other countries, which really take more time for their eating. But verse 8, let thy garments be always white. That refers, of course, in prophecy and all throughout the Old Testament, referring to your behavior. Okay, in Revelation, when it talks about white robes, it's talking about the righteous works that they did. Okay, this is always prophetic law context. I'm talking about the whiteness of your clothes. You are dead in Christ, made a new creature. What you wear is no longer an issue in Christ. I mean that by your white robes or not. That Christ makes you who you are. Under the law, your robes can be dirty or clean. Right? Make your robes white. Your garments be always white. Let thy head lack no ointment. That's the oil on your face that he talked about in the last couple chapters. The idea there is have the good appearance. Right? Make it good for you. A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, Proverbs 22 says. He says in verse 9, live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of thy life, of the life of thy vanity. So, see what he calls life there? The life of your vanity. If it's a vain life, then enjoy it and live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of thy life. So, at least love your wife and eat good food. And this seems like something you'd find in Hobby Lobby or something. I don't know, right? Eat good food, love your wife. Yeah, that's Solomon for you. I wish there was something greater glory than that, you know. Oh, there is. Maybe we should make things like that to hang on our wall. Anyway, this is the only time in the whole Bible the phrase live joyfully is found, which is interesting. I mean, you find the instruction, but here's the only time that phrase, live joyfully, is found. This is the same information that you find in Proverbs. This is the proverbial Solomon coming out. In Proverbs chapter 5, he mentions the goodness of marriage. In fact, you may think Solomon, who had 1,000 wives, would not really be the expert of loving a wife forever. But there's also an argument to be made to the contrary to that. Yes, he had 1,000 women, right? But probably many of them, I don't think, and this is just speculation, but you can persuade in your own mind about it. I don't think Solomon was pursuing 1,000 different women through a courtship period and then falling in love and then getting married and then, you know, I don't know, 2 days later getting upset and then finding another one. I don't think that he's doing that. Okay, when you're the richest, wisest, most powerful king in the earth, you marry women to increase your control. Right? You say, what are you talking about? This is so foreign to our democracy. You don't do this in democracy. You get voted to get elected, right? But if you're a king and there's another country over there and they have a daughter and the king's daughter, the king wants their daughter to be taken care of, and hey, there's the wisest, richest man in the world. I want him to be my wife's husband or my daughter's husband. I said that wrong. That would be just wrong. My daughter's husband. That's right, yeah. And so they would marry to gain control. Gain dominion is the idea. So he would increase his kingdom by doing that. I think many times it was like that. In fact, you read that in the Old Testament where there'd be wives and they'd gain ground. And they would give the wives their house and this sort of thing, but they really have nothing else to do with them. Right? And it's because of that sort of political type of marriage thing that went on. 1 Kings 3 verse 1 talks about Pharaoh's daughter whom Solomon did pursue. Okay? Which probably was Rehoboam's mom. You don't read that Solomon had 1,000 kids. You don't read that anywhere. You read a handful. That's it. Rehoboam being the one named most often. Rehoboam's mom was Pharaoh's daughter that Solomon did pursue. The speculation by some is that there was only one woman Solomon loved. Wrote a song about her, you know. And the rest of them were just part of the political intrigue, you know, that sort of thing. I don't know. But anyway, getting back to marriage. Here, live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of the life of thy vanity. Proverbs 5. In verse 18 through 20 talks about this, where he says, let thy fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Okay? In Proverbs chapter 18, verse 22, the wife of Solomon's youth was the one he had Rehoboam with, Pharaoh's daughter. Proverbs 18, verse 22. Whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtains favor of the Lord. But here's the Proverbs, right? Now, I can find you equal Proverbs that talk about the contentious wife and that sort of thing, but you see here that he's talking about marriage being a good thing, which is why God created it. And in Proverbs 19, verse 14, he says, house and riches are the inheritance of fathers, and the prudent wife is from the Lord. Right? And you read the love poem, the Song of Solomon, and you can't help but think, and that's a great relationship going on there. You know, and so the love and the living joyfully as they were in Song of Solomon with each other is something Solomon says is a great thing. This is what we do under the sun. We live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of thy life, of thy vanity, which he hath given thee under the sun. Most of the things talked about in Song of Solomon, very interesting study, talking about what is beautiful and beloved and this sort of thing. There's more description of vegetables and trees than any human body. And I know the Christians like to take Song of Solomon, take it really off the deep end regarding things, but just more about land and trees and fruit than anything else. And what is vanity in this life? Fruit. But what did Solomon say in Ecclesiastes, right? Eat and drink and be merry. That's Song of Solomon. That's what he's doing there. So when he says these things, going back and reading that, you understand what he's saying about the live joyfully. Okay. He says, do this with all the days of the life of thy vanity, which with God hath given thee under the sun, all the days of thy vanity, for that is your portion in this life, and in your labor which thou hast taken under the sun. That is what you've been given to do. Verse 10, so he said, enjoy your meals, right, up in verse 7. He says to enjoy your wife in verse 9. He says to enjoy your work in verse 10. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might, for there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave. Ah, there it is, soul sleep again. He's simply saying when you're dead, you can't do this. Right? Going back to Jesus' example, the wife, her husband dies, the wife marries someone else, I mean, the husband's dead. Right? She doesn't have two husbands, the husband's dead. From the perspective of her living in this life under the sun. So the whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might is interesting. Paul says a similar thing, Colossians 3.23. Again, we see these concepts in Ecclesiastes pop up in the Scripture, but no one seems to want to reference Ecclesiastes. But that's where they come from, apparently. When Paul says, whatsoever you do, whether you eat or you drink, do all to the glory of God, what do you think he's talking about? Well, he's talking about food and drink in 1 Corinthians 10 when he says it. But that's also what Solomon said. Eat and drink, be merry. And he says, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. So Paul adds that to it. Solomon didn't deal with the glorifying God part. He just said eat and drink. In Colossians 3.23, Paul gives the same admonition about your work. And he says in Colossians 3.23, this is on bookmarks across Christian bookstores in the country. He says, whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. Right? So I'm doing this for Jesus. Right? Okay. But the sentiment here is, again, whatsoever you put your hand to. Another takeaway from this verse is that the word says whatsoever. Right? Many Christians are looking for that divinely ordained occupation God has for them. Whatsoever you do. Paul says the same thing. Whatsoever you do. He says the same thing about who you marry, too. 1 Corinthians 7 says, whosoever, whatsoever you marry, whoever it is you marry, make sure they're in the Lord. Right? So Paul makes sure you're in the Lord, make sure you do it for the glory of God, but whatever you do, whomever you marry, that's your choice. That's your portion. This is your privilege. Right? Make those choices. Okay? And so you see that echo in the New Testament as well. The reason why they have no knowledge or device or work or wisdom is because their portion is over of this life. In verse 11, I returned. And Solomon says this a few times in the book when he comes back to reality after these parentheses of joy. You know, I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift. This is a very popular verse, maybe one of the most popular in the book. The race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill, but time and chance happens to them all. Okay, so you've heard this before, no doubt. The general rule would be that the race is to the swift, isn't it? That's why you have races, right? And that the battle is to the strong. That's why they're fighting, right? Everyone likes an underdog, but he's an underdog because he typically loses. Otherwise, he'd be the favored victor. The battle's typically to the strong. The riches are typically to men, or at least they should be, to men of understanding. How do fools get rich? You know? So, you know, people have kind of an innate justification for being rich, thinking that rich people got there because they're smart. I mean, even who wants to be a millionaire, you can answer a few questions, right? Everyone always despises lotto winners, right? Why is that? Because they didn't win. But secondly, they didn't do anything. They just bought a ticket. And typically, this is also a survey by lotto winners. A lot of them get poor again. They just waste the money because they don't have the understanding to deal with the money. So kind of a circle. But the point is that the general rules are contrary to this verse. What Solomon's pointing out in the whole book of Ecclesiastes is that those general rules I told you in Proverbs about, hey, do this good thing and great things are going to happen to you. He says that doesn't always happen. Right. So sometimes the fastest guy trips and the least fastest guy wins the race. Whoops. You know, sometimes, you know, Rocky wins five times. Sometimes, you know, in fact, most often, we saw in Ecclesiastes 8 that wise men aren't the richest men in the world or the most powerful men in the world. But don't we think that's what it should be like, you know? But they're not. And the fact that you're skilled at something means that you're going to be favored doesn't mean so. So, you know, the advice has been given to me, and it's good advice. It should be given to you, too, that do the best you can at things and be the best you can at things and master things and develop skills. And these are all things that are good things to teach your children. Don't teach them to be lazy, thieves, ignorant. Teach them the opposite. Be wise, do things, have skills, right? But also, they should realize that life is unfair. You can be the smartest, wisest, you can have the most skills, more skilled, and you may not get anything. So just be prepared for that and put your hope in the Lord, not in your ability, right? And that's the spiritual principle we could take from it. The last phrase there, I want to spend a little bit of time on, it says, but time and chance happens to them all, which is the reason why these exceptions to the rule occur and life being unfair. Why is life unfair in the eyes of men? Because God's not intervening to make things right. That's why things are in God's hand after you die. But the real culprit here is time and chance. Remember back in Ecclesiastes 3? There's a time for this, a time for that, a time for this. And the whole point of that was that you couldn't control any of it. So here you are cruising and making a plan, and suddenly, boom, blindsided by a change of time, right? Time to die. I didn't plan for that. And Solomon says it just is. A time and chance happens to them all, right? Why does not the swift win? Well, time and chance. Now, there's a dirty word here for Christians, which is chance. He's not talking about gambling, right? But it says chance. There was an idea among pagan religions, the Greeks, Romans, Americans, that God is called luck. You ever heard this? In the musicals, you know, luck be a lady tonight, you know. They're giving personification to luck, as if we can satisfy some deity or force so that life circumstances will benefit us, right? Luck. This is a pagan idea and a natural kind of idea. Solomon doesn't believe in that. He knows that there's a God, the creator. He doesn't know how he's working, but he knows there's a God, right? And, of course, he knows the God of Israel, the God of the law there. But he does refer to chance. In fact, he's not the only one. Jesus refers to chance. Look at Luke chapter 10. Christians want to say, well, I don't want to say good luck because I know God controls everything. But really? Are you a Calvinist now? Right? God has created these things, and why is the world in the shape that it's in? Well, first, God's created all things, and so his creation's behind it. Yes, God's providence holds all things together, and they operate because of God's unwritten laws of the universe that we discover, right? This is true. But he's allowed humanity to make choices to the extent that man has corrupted this planet by his own sin, right? And God's judgment has also altered the thing a little bit as he responds to man's sin. And the confluence of 7 billion people making choices of varying degrees of righteousness and wickedness all bounce off each other to create this environment in which you live that every now and then, in the middle of, you know, a food fight, you get hit upside the head. And you say, who threw that? We're in the middle of a food fight and no one's going to claim it. No one maybe even planned it, but it hit you in the head. You say, well, God designed it from before the world that thing would hit me in the head. Or was it chance? I don't believe in chance. All chance is an unplanned event, not by your own planning or not by someone else. It happens to you by virtue of you being in a room filled with ping pong balls. You're going to get hit, right? This is what chance is. And Psalm says time and chance happens to them all. In Luke 10, Jesus is telling the famous story of the Good Samaritan. You all know the story, right? Who's my neighbor, is what he's asked. And he says in verse 30, Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment. Why was that man going to Jericho? He had something to do, maybe. I don't know. Why were those thieves there? Maybe they knew that people traveled alone on this road and there was no one watching. Who knows? Maybe they thought that out. They fell among thieves and stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. Did those thieves make a choice? They did. Did that guy plan to be thieved, robbed? No, he didn't. The thieves made a choice, though, to rob him. In verse 31, and by Jesus, what are you talking about? Jesus, I don't believe in that. I'll side with Jesus. By chance, there came down a certain priest that way. By chance. Did the priest say, well, there's going to be a robbery here at this time? He didn't. There was a robbery, and by chance, here comes a priest, and bumps into this guy who's laying half dead in the road. And of course, you know the story. He passed by on the other side, so by chance, nothing happened. Right? But he says, likewise, in verse 32, likewise how? By chance. A Levite. Right? In verse 33, a certain Samaritan. Well, that Samaritan, did he plan to get there too? No, it was by chance. Three times, by chance, someone walks by, and it was the third time that the Samaritan made a choice, just like the other two made a choice not to help. The point simply being that sometimes time and chance happens. Back in the law in Deuteronomy 22, one of the laws was that if by chance you happen to cross a bird's nest and it falls out of the tree and this sort of thing, you know that law that you're going, why is that there? By chance, that happens. The opposite of that would be you knock that bird's nest out of the tree. That'd be a greater sin than if by chance you found that bird's nest. You see, that's a different thing. There's a principle there. So time and chance is a real thing. 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 9 talks about the Philistines there and how they're going to roll this cart down the road. And if it goes to the left, then it's by chance. And if it goes to the right, God did it. Don't advise you make decisions that way. They're Philistines after all. But the idea that chance is brought up in your scripture multiple times. By the way, it's not the only word that deals with this. Whenever you read the word perhaps or happens, you ever heard of happenstance? The same idea. Something happened to me. Did you plan for it to happen? Nope, just happened to me. Right? It just happened. Did someone else plan for that to happen to you? It just happened. And you have two choices now, to blame it on God, of whom God never told you he did that, which is what Solomon says. You don't know what he did. Or you could say, it just happened to me. Right? Christians are very, too quickly, I think, Christians blame things on God. God will only do the things to you that he tells you. And if you don't know what he's telling you, like Solomon, you should have the wisdom enough to say, we don't know what he's doing. If something happens to you and God never told you that he did it in the scripture, you'd say, I don't know if he did it or not. I'm going to praise God for the things I know he did and thank God for the things I know he did. But whether God did that, I don't know. It could have been, it's good or bad for me, but it could have been by chance, right? Why did you get that job? It could have been by chance. Maybe you planned it. Maybe you worked for it. Maybe you were in the right time at the right place at the right time. Maybe that's not so much chance. Maybe you planned that out, right? Maybe you made choices to make it happen. As one guy said, I have a lot of good luck, but it seems that the harder I work, the more luck that I have. See the connection there, right? I mean, maybe working harder puts you in better situations, right? But at the same time, there's also opportunities that just seem to kind of happen, right? You stay home, never do anything, and Proverbs says, you'll never have those opportunities. So I got bad luck. Well, maybe you're not doing anything, right? Either way, don't blame it on God. In 2 Corinthians 2, verse 7, Paul talks about perhaps. He says, make sure you forgive this guy. Perhaps he fallen, you know, to the snare of the devil. Perhaps. It could happen. It could happen. We don't know. It might, by chance. We don't know. So make sure you forgive him. Okay? Look at Genesis 18, in verse 22. 5 or 6 times in this chapter, Abraham's talking directly to God and talking about this whole idea of peradventure. This is a biblical word. Peradventure. What does this mean? If it happened. if it happened to be. Right? It says in Genesis 18, verse 24. Here talking about Sodom and Gomorrah. God's telling Abraham he's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham, knowing that's where his nephew Lot's at, is trying to persuade God not to, and he's trying to negotiate with him about how many righteous people need to be there before he doesn't destroy it. And so they're just negotiating here, and he says in verse 24, peradventure there'll be 50 righteous within the city. Now, does Abraham know there's 50? Nope. Right? God knows everything. He knows. But Abraham's talking. He says, peradventure there's 50. Let's just say there's 50, right? We destroy them. And they go on. Verse 20, 25 and 26. You know, and then down in verse 28. Peradventure there shall lack 5 of the 50 righteous. Wilt thou destroy all the city for the lack of 5? Verse 29. Peradventure there shall be 40 found there. Now we're down to 40. Verse 30, peradventure there shall be 30 found there. 31, peradventure, you know, he's not casting his bet here on 40, going down to 30. What about 10? Peradventure, right?
I think he's negotiating.
God eventually stops the thing, realizing he's going to get down to 0, and your odds get pretty good if you're Abraham, you get down to 0, you know. 2 Timothy 2:24, you see another example where Paul says it, talking about how to be a good minister. And he says, not to argue, not to strive, rather, is what he says. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God, peradventure, will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. You speak truth to people, God's words, right? You preach the truth, so by hearing, faith comes by hearing, but you can't control whether they believe or not. You can't control whether they have their ears open. Right? And so peradventure, God would give them repentance. Because you don't know if that's going to happen or not. So from our perspective, from Solomon's perspective, time and chance is happening. You see? So it's true. We don't know our time. Ecclesiastes 9 talks about that in verse 12. A man also knows not his time. It's chance, because you don't know what's going to happen. As the fishes that are taken in an evil net, as the birds that are caught in a snare, so are the sons of men snared in an evil time when it falls suddenly upon them. You see, he compares us to birds caught in a net. Right? Or fishes caught in a net, birds caught in a snare. Right? Bird didn't plan it, fish didn't plan it, it just happens. This is what death happens. This is what time and chance happens to you. And it says, you're snared in an evil time. In Ecclesiastes 9, verse 12, in an evil time you're snared. Paul mentions the same thing. He says, the days are evil. Right? Why are they evil? Read Ecclesiastes. That's why they're evil. Sin, death, the god of this world is the devil. Take your pick. That's why the days are evil. Can good happen? Yes, good can happen. But evil can happen too. The days are evil because you can be caught in a snare. You can disappear. You can lose the opportunity. That's why the days are evil. Right? You don't know if the other person's going to die or lose the opportunity. That's why the days are evil. So what does Paul say to do? Redeem the time. The time that you have, similar to Solomon, he says, do it. Of course, Solomon's talking about in your flesh, naturally, enjoy it. Paul's saying, use the time you have to minister for the Lord. Right? Redeem the time. And so, Solomon speaks some truth here from the perspective of natural man that we can learn from, but we just got to know it is speaking from the perspective of natural man. We know not our time of death, but we know some things, like we can have peace with God. Romans 5, verse 1. We can have peace that passes the understanding of Solomon when we know what God has given us by grace. When we set our affections on things above, not on things under the sun solely, we can have joy that passes the understanding, right? The love that passes the understanding. Hope that cannot be ashamed and removed in Romans chapter 5. We can have these things that Solomon didn't know about, right? So that's becoming a broken record for me every chapter now. I'm telling you that, but I'm trying to get you to appreciate the mystery truth that we have. Any questions, any comments? We'll stop there and we'll pick up the rest of the chapter in chapter 10 next week. Any thoughts? All right. Lord, we thank you that you've given us this time to live. We thank you've given us freely all things to enjoy. And I pray that we would enjoy those things you've given us, whether it be the food we eat today or the sleep we get tonight or your word given us to study. And as we appreciate the revelations you've given us according to the mystery, that we would live according to them, redeeming the time, knowing that those things are far greater than anything we can achieve here and now by ourselves. So we thank you for your dwelling in us, and we thank you for the wisdom you've granted us. Amen. All right, thank you, folks.